Welcome to Season 3 of Come Follow Me Deep Dive, Doctrine and Covenants Edition. This podcast takes a section-by-section approach to the scriptures that are assigned to the Come Follow Me curriculum of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. My name is Barry Hillam, and you can visit my website, barryhillam.com, to make contact and find new content. I hope that this podcast will be a benefit to you. Please consider sharing it with family and friends, and submitting a review on iTunes. In each episode, you will hear introductory remarks from many reliable sources, a short flyover summary of the Doctrine and Covenants section in question, followed by a complete verse-by-verse reading of the text that is supplemented with commentary from parallel passages of Scripture, trusted scholars, and from modern-day prophets. You might consider adjusting the playback speed in your favorite podcast player. With that, I'm glad you're with me. Let's get started. Doctrine and Covenants, Section 1, The Lord's Preface. This section was written on November 1st of 1831, during a special conference of elders of the church in Hiram, Ohio. And more specifically, this section was given at the John and Elsa Johnson home. The Lord's words in this revelation are given through the prophet Joseph Smith, but they are directed to, as it says in verse 1, O ye people of my church. And then the scope of the intended audience for this section, and really the entire Doctrine and Covenants, is expanded as we move into this section further. For example, in verse 4, it says, The voice of warning shall be unto all people. There's a similar statement in verse 2. Then in verse 11, it says, Wherefore the voice of the Lord is unto the ends of the earth, that all that will may hear. Here's some additional information that can be found in the section heading. Many revelations had been received from the Lord prior to this time, and the compilation of these for publication in book form was one of the principal subjects passed upon at the conference. This section constitutes the Lord's preface to the doctrines, covenants, and commandments given in this dispensation. The cast of characters, so to speak, or the people that are involved in this particular section of the Doctrine and Covenants, include Ezra Booth, Oliver Cowdery, Orson Hyde, Luke Johnson, Lyman Johnson, William E. McClellan, Sidney Rigdon, Joseph Smith Jr., David Whitmer, John Whitmer, and Peter Whitmer Jr. Those are given alphabetically. The origin of this great section, according to Stephen C. Harper's Making Sense of the Doctrine and Covenants, goes like this. By 1831, Harper says, widely varied religious and political groups were publishing newspapers and books, reaching through the power of print much wider audiences than ever before. The growing numbers of missionaries were to apply the revelations in their ministries, but copies could only be handwritten when a missionary happened to be at church headquarters or crossed paths with someone who had a copy of an earlier copy. Already, a revelation had assigned the experienced editor, William Phelps, to be a printer for the church. Should he print the revelations? Joseph convened a council at John and Elsa Johnson's home in Hiram, Ohio, and laid the manuscript of the Book of Commandments on a table before the church leaders. It was time for the revelations in it to be published. Joseph testified that the revelations should be prized by this conference to be worth to the church the riches of the whole earth. Oliver Cowdery asked how many copies of the Book of Commandments it was that the will of the Lord should be published in the first edition of that work. The council voted to publish 10,000. A committee drafted a preface for the book, but then through Joseph Smith, the Lord revealed his own preface, recorded now as Doctrine and Covenants 1. Joseph spoke the words slowly as Sidney Rigdon wrote them down, but they are in the voice of Jesus Christ, who gave them to be what he called my preface unto the book of my commandments. The introduction and timeline for Doctrine and Covenants Section 1 that is given in the Doctrine and Covenants Student Manual reads as follows. By November 1831, the Lord had given more than 60 revelations through the prophet Joseph Smith for the benefit of the church and individual members. To make these revelations more accessible to church members, church leaders decided to publish them as a volume to be called the Book of Commandments. On November 1st of 1831, the prophet convened a conference of elders at the home of John and Alice, or Elsa Johnson, in Hiram, Ohio, during which a committee of elders, consisting of Sidney Rigdon, Oliver Cowdery, and William E. McClellan, attempted unsuccessfully to write a preface for the Book of Commandments, and we'll learn more about that attempt from the Joseph Smith papers in a few moments. After this attempt, Joseph Smith received the revelation recorded in Doctrine and Covenants Section 1. In it, the Lord declared, "This revelation is my preface unto the book of my commandments." And that's what it says in verse 6. He also declared that all people would hear his voice of warning, verse 4, and that those who refused to heed his voice and the words of his servants would be cut off from among God's people. The Lord testified that the revelations given to the prophet Joseph Smith are true and commanded his people to search them. The Doctrine and Covenants student manual then provides several significant events along a timeline in which the receipt of this particular revelation is embedded. So I'll read some of those entries. For example, and remember again that this section was given on November 1st of 1831. If we move back in time just a little bit, we can see that in September of 1831, Joseph and Emma Smith moved from Kirtland to Hiram, Ohio. Then in November of the same year, 1831, this conference of elders was convened and they voted to publish 10,000 copies of the Book of Commandments. It was on November 1st, then, of 1831 that Doctrine and Covenants 1 was received. Moving into the future just a little bit, we can see that on November 20th of 1831, Oliver Cowdery and John Whitmer left for Missouri with the manuscript of the Book of Commandments for printing. Now here is the background of Doctrine and Covenants Section 1 that is provided by Stephen E. Robinson and H. Dean Garrett in their book A Commentary on the Doctrine and Covenants. And as we will see, their introduction to this section takes us even a little farther back in time. They say, during the summer of 1830, within a few months of the organization of the church on the 6th of April, the prophet Joseph Smith and others began to compile the revelations of the Lord that had been received up to that time, and also to edit these revelations in preparation for future publication. In the spring of 1831, the saints moved to the area around Kirtland, Ohio, and on the 12th of September, the prophet and his family moved from Kirtland to the home of John Johnson in Hiram, Ohio, for the purpose of working on Joseph's translation of the Bible. During the year that the Smiths lived with the Johnsons, Hiram, Ohio, which is about 30 miles south of Kirtland, became virtually the headquarters of the church. By the 1st of November in 1831, the revelations of the Lord to Joseph Smith were collected and ready for publication. On that date, the prophet called a special conference of elders in Hiram for the purpose of discussing the project and working out the details. The need for publication was clearly great because the revelations were the word of God to the church, and yet most members had no ready access to the actual texts. Now, we might remember earlier that Stephen Harper discussed this issue from the perspective of missionaries in particular. Now, Robertson and Garrett go on. On the other hand, some of the elders present at the Hiram Conference felt it unwise to publish these revelations for the entire world to see because they had been directed to the church or to specific individuals. These elders believed the revelations were therefore meant to be private or at least to be restricted in their circulation. We will learn, by the way, in a few moments in our reading from Saints that there was another specific misgiving that the elders present had. So more on that in just a moment. But Robinson and Garrett continue. After much discussion, the conference decided to publish the revelations received up to that time in a volume to be titled The Book of Commandments. It was further decided that 10,000 copies should be printed, but this number was reduced to 3,000 in April of 1832. Several of the elders attending the conference were assigned to write a preface for the soon-to-be-published revelations. But between the morning and afternoon sessions of the conference, the prophet Joseph Smith received an additional revelation, which the Lord directed should serve as the preface to the Book of Commandments. This inspired preface, our present Section 1, or the Lord's Preface as it has since been called, was first printed in the Evening and the Morning Star in March of 1833, and was subsequently placed at the beginning of the 1833 Book of Commandments as Chapter 1. Oliver Cowdery and John Whitmer were then directed at the Hiram Conference to take a copy of the edited revelations with them to Independence, Missouri, where William W. Phelps, a member and printer by vocation, would do the actual printing. The press had been purchased by the church in Cincinnati, Ohio, and shipped to Independence for this purpose. actual publication of the Book of Commandments containing 65 chapters did not finally take place until July of 1833. But unfortunately, on the 20th of that month, an anti-Mormon mob destroyed the printing press and most of the unbound copies of the book. Only a few copies survived. The fact that Chapter 65 of the Book of Commandments was incomplete as printed in the surviving unbound copies suggests the possibility that more material may have been intended for publication as part of the book when the work was interrupted by the mob. Well, for an additional view of the history and context of Doctrine and Covenants Section 1, let's now go to the book called Saints, The Story of the Church of Jesus Christ in the Latter Days. This excerpt comes from Chapter 13. On November 1st of 1831, Joseph called a council of church leaders together. Ezra Booth had recently published a letter in a local newspaper accusing Joseph of making false prophecies and hiding his revelations from the public. The letter was widely read, and many people had begun to grow wary of the saints and their message. Many saints also wanted to read the Lord's word themselves. Since there were only handwritten copies of the revelation Joseph had received, they were not well known among most church members. Elders who wanted to use them in missionary work had to copy them by hand. Knowing this, Joseph proposed publishing the revelations in a book. He was confident that such a book would help missionaries share the Lord's word more easily and provide correct information about the church to curious neighbors. The council talked the matter over for hours. David Whitmer and a few others opposed publishing the revelations, worried that making the Lord's plans for Zion more public might cause problems for the saints in Jackson County. Joseph and Sidney disagreed, insisting that the Lord wanted the church to publish his words. After more debate, the council agreed to publish 10,000 copies of the revelations as the Book of Commandments. They assigned Sidney, Oliver, and William McClellan to write a preface to the Book of Revelations and present it to them later that day. The three men began writing immediately, but when they returned with the preface, the council was unhappy with it. They read it over, picking it apart line by line, and asked Joseph to seek the Lord's will on it. Joseph prayed, and the Lord revealed a new preface for the book. Sidney recorded his words as Joseph spoke them. In the new preface, the Lord commanded all people to hearken to his voice. He declared that he had given Joseph these commandments to help his children increase their faith, trust in him, and receive and proclaim the fullness of his gospel and everlasting covenant. He also addressed the fears of those like David, who worried about the content of the revelations. "What I, the Lord, have spoken, I have spoken, and I excuse not myself," he declared. "And though the heavens and the earth pass away, my word shall not pass away, but shall all be fulfilled. Whether by mine own voice or by the voice of my servants, it is the same." After Joseph spoke the words of the preface, several members of the council said they were willing to testify of the truth of the revelations. Others in the room were still reluctant to publish the revelations in their current form. They knew Joseph was a prophet, and they knew the revelations were true, but they were embarrassed that the word of the Lord had come to them filtered through Joseph's limited vocabulary and weak grammar. The Lord did not share their concern. In his preface, he had testified that the revelations came from him, given to his servants in their weakness after the manner of their language. To help the men know the revelations came from him, he issued a new revelation, challenging the council to select the wisest man in the room to write a revelation like the ones Joseph had received. If the man selected for the task was unable to do it, everyone in the room would know and be responsible to testify that the Lord's revelations to Joseph were true, despite their imperfections. Taking up a pen, William tried to write a revelation, confident in his mastery of language. When he finished, though, he and the other men in the room knew that what he had written had not come from the Lord. They admitted their error and signed a statement testifying that the revelations had been given to the prophet by the inspiration of God. In council, they resolved that Joseph should review the revelations and correct those errors or mistakes which he may discover by the Holy Spirit. So again, that comes from the book Saints. What I wish I could provide as context while we're reading this is Joseph's age relative to these other players in this story. For us, this is all so long ago, and we rightly hold Joseph Smith in such high esteem that it's not intuitive, perhaps, for us to see that these other elders who were present were, in many and most cases, Joseph's seniors, and William E. McClellan, for example, was far more educated than Joseph. Here's a short section that's given from the book Revelations in Context, the stories behind the sections of the Doctrine and Covenants. And it refers to an October 30th revelation stating that the gospel would roll forth unto the ends of the earth. So this section says that because of this section, it was imperative that the revelations Joseph had already received should be published. McClellan later recollected that hours were spent at the conference discussing whether to publish the revelations before it was finally decided to have them printed. According to McClellan's recollections, he, Oliver Cowdery, and possibly Sidney Rigdon had been appointed to draft a preface for the Book of Commandments. Yet when the men presented the preface to the conference, its participants picked it all to pieces, said McClellan, and requested Joseph to inquire of the Lord about it. After bowing in prayer with the conference, Joseph, according to McClellan, dictated by the Spirit the preface, doing so as he sat by a window of the room in which the conference was sitting. McClellan then remembered that Joseph would deliver a few sentences and Sidney Rigdon would write them down, then read them aloud, and if correct, then Joseph would proceed and deliver more. According to McClellan, by this preface, the preface, now Doctrine and Covenants 1, was given. Now finally, moving to the Joseph Smith papers, here's the historical introduction to Doctrine and Covenants Section 1 that is provided in the book Joseph Smith's Revelations, a Doctrine and Covenants study companion from the Joseph Smith papers. It says, at a conference of elders in Hiram, Ohio, on the 1st of November in 1831, Joseph Smith dictated a revelation designated as a preface for the Book of Commandments, which was a proposed compilation of Joseph Smith's revelations. According to the minutes of the 1st of November conference, this revelatory preface was received by inspiration during a recess between the morning and afternoon sessions. William E. McClellan, one of the conference participants, gave a more detailed account of the production of the preface 50 years later to William Kelly. So we've just read quite a bit from William E. McClellan, and it's here that we learn where that came from. It was something that he had told William Kelly. William Kelly was an elder in the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. According to Kelly's account of the conversation, McClellan said that he, Sidney Rigdon, and Oliver Cowdery had been given the assignment to write the preface to the Book of Commandments. But when they presented their draft to the conference picked it all to pieces and requested that Joseph Smith petition the Lord for a preface. After Joseph Smith and the elders bowed in prayer, Joseph, who was sitting by a window, dictated the preface by the Spirit, while Rigdon served as a scribe. Joseph would deliver a few sentences, and Sidney would write them down, is what McClellan told Kelly. Then he would read them aloud, and if correct, then Joseph would proceed and deliver more. In this way, the preface was given. As with prefaces to other published works, this revelation informed readers of the subject and purpose of the volume. Speaking in the voice of deity, it told both the church and the world why God revealed these commandments to Joseph Smith and painted an apocalyptic picture of the wrath that God would unleash against the wicked unless they responded to the new revelations by repenting. The revelations were thus a voice of warning to the world to prepare them for Jesus Christ's second coming. The original manuscript of the preface is no longer extant. John Whitmer copied the revelation into Revelation Book 1, likely between the 12th of November in 1831, the date of the revelation that precedes it in the Revelation book, and the 20th of November, the date that he and Cowdery left for Missouri with the Revelation book. The revelation was printed as the preface to the Book of Commandments about a year later. Well, with that as an introduction, now let's look at the structure of this 39-verse chapter of Scripture, Doctrine and Covenants, Section 1. In verses 1 through 7, we will see that this section is meant to be a voice of warning. Now, first in verse 1, the intended audience for this section seems to be the people of my church, as it says, and as we've mentioned earlier. But then as we progress through this section, again extending from verses 1 through 7, it becomes more and more clear that this is intended for the whole world. Verse 2, for example, says, "The voice of the Lord is unto all men, and there is none to escape." So then by the time the Lord says in verse 7, "Wherefore fear and tremble, O ye people," we take that to mean, "O ye people of the earth." Verses 8 through 16, the Lord will discuss the apostasy and wickedness that will precede his second coming. For example, he will refer to a day in verse 9 when the wrath of God shall be poured out upon the wicked without measure. Several other images and phrases will be given in this section that we'll discuss at length, such as his sword being bathed in heaven and falling upon the inhabitants of the earth. In verses 17 through 23, the Lord will discuss Joseph Smith specifically, and he will say that Joseph is called to restore to the earth the Lord's truths and powers, and the context of that, of course, is that that will be done notwithstanding Joseph's weaknesses. This is a concept that we understand very well from Ether chapter 12, because that is where Moroni discussed his weakness as a writer as compared to the brother of Jared. Here, of course, in the historical overview of Doctrine and Covenants section 1, we've talked about the contrast between Joseph's ability to write in and of himself compared to the more literarily capable elders that he was surrounded with. So in this sense, Joseph had a weakness. But as the Lord will point out in this particular section, in verse 23, the fullness of his gospel will be proclaimed by the weak and the simple unto the ends of the world. Then in verses 24 through 33, the Lord will discuss the Book of Mormon. He'll talk about the way in which it was brought forth and the way in which the true church has been established. He will say very specifically in verse 29 that he gave his servant Joseph Smith Jr. the power to translate the Book of Mormon. And again in this section, the Lord will also discuss the formation of this church. He'll call it, in verse 30, the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth, with which I, the Lord, am well pleased. He will then describe it, in verses 31 through 33, as the vehicle through which one might find true and complete repentance, since the Lord cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. In verses 34 through 36, the Lord will discuss the way in which peace will be taken from the earth. He'll say in verse 35 that that time will come, or that day will come, speedily, and the hour is not yet, but it is nigh at hand. So we'll read a great deal more about that. In the final three verses of this preface, verses 37 through 39, the Lord gives the admonition to search these commandments. He says that they are true and faithful. He then validates the things which have been written by Joseph Smith when he does so in the capacity of a prophet, saying famously in verse 38 that whether I speak by mine own voice or through the voice of my servants, it is the same. Then in the final verse, verse 39, there's this very simple declaration by the Lord where he says, and the record is true. Well, let's move now to a reading of the text, and I'll begin with the italicized headnote, which says revelation given through Joseph Smith the prophet on November 1st of 1831 during a special conference of elders of the church held at Hiram, Ohio. Many revelations had been received from the Lord prior to this time, and the compilation of these for publication in book form was one of the principal subjects passed upon at the conference. This section constitutes the Lord's preface to the doctrines, covenants, and commandments given in this dispensation. Verse 1. Hearken, O ye people of my church, saith the voice of him who dwells on high, and whose eyes are upon all men. Yea, verily I say, hearken, ye people from afar, and ye that are upon the islands of the sea, listen together. The Doctrine and Covenants Student Manual says, the Lord began his revelation in Doctrine and Covenants 1 by commanding the people to hearken. The word hearken is found 69 times throughout the Doctrine and Covenants. President Russell M. Nelson explained that the Hebrew language of the Old Testament in most instances uses the same term for both hearkening to the Lord and obedience to his word. It is only by hearkening to or obeying the Lord that we can escape the judgments that will soon come upon the world. Now, since this opening statement is directed towards the people of my church, as verse 1 says, Susan Easton Black has asked the following question in her 400 questions about the Doctrine and Covenants. She asks, why do some people argue that the revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants are intended only for members of the LDS Church? On this subject, Joseph Fielding Smith wrote, we hear the expression from time to time, the revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants are intended solely for members of the Church. Black continues, he assured all that such was not the case, for the Lord had counseled otherwise. Then she says, the introductory salutation, O ye people of my church, should not be so narrowly interpreted as to exclude all non-believers. For in the same verse, the Lord addresses, ye people from afar, and ye that are upon the islands of the sea. Throughout the preface, the Lord again addresses his intended audience. For verily the voice of the Lord is unto all men, it says in verse 2, and a voice of warning shall be unto all people, as it says in verse 4, and the voice of the Lord is unto the ends of the earth, that all that will hear may hear it, it says in verse 11. And I, the Lord, am willing to make these things known unto all flesh, as it says in verse 34. It should be noted that a few revelations from the Revelation book 1 and 2 were not intended for publication in the Doctrine and Covenants. Now finally, this commentary from Robinson and Garrett about the phrase islands of the sea that we find in verse 1. They say, in the idiom of Scripture, the islands or isles of the sea can mean any place to which one journeys by water. We see that in Isaiah 20 and also, of course, in the corresponding chapter in 2 Nephi 10. And so this phrase includes what we call continents as well as true islands. Thus, both the church specifically and the larger world generally, whether near or far, are commanded by the Lord in this verse to hear and to obey the voice of the Lord represented in the revelations. As Elder Ezra Taft Benson observed, our message is a world message. It is intended for all our Father's children. When God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ saw fit to come here to earth and appear to a boy prophet, surely such a visitation was intended to bless all of our Father's children. Verse 2, for verily the voice of the Lord is unto all men, and there is none to escape, and there is no eye that shall not see, neither ear that shall not hear, neither heart that shall not be penetrated. So there is that phrase in verse 2, that the voice of the Lord is unto all men. Joseph Fielding Smith once wrote, I do not understand that it is necessary that every heart be penetrated and every ear hear in this life. But if they have not heard, if this opportunity has not come to them through the preaching of the elders and through the things that have been published in the word of the Lord that has gone forth by revelation, the opportunity is going to come to them and they must hear it in the spirit world. And so the Lord, in His kindness and mercy, intends to bring these truths of this restored gospel to every soul, living or dead. In this manner, every heart shall be penetrated, and every ear shall hear. So typically, we think of this geographically when the Lord says that every heart shall be penetrated and every ear shall hear. But here, President Smith is making it very clear, as President Nelson has so often in his ministry as our prophet, that the scope of the Lord's work is taking place on both sides of the veil. Susan Easton Black poses this question with respect to verse 2. Does the voice, whether in the phrase, the voice of him who dwells on high, or hearken unto the voice, refer to God? Then she says, in the Doctrine and Covenants, the voice is a reference to the Lord God or the Word of God, such as, hear my words which are my voice, in section 84, verse 60. Readers of the Doctrine and Covenants are admonished to hear the voice of the Lord and to hearken to His divine counsel to flee the carnal state of Babylon and prepare to meet the bridegroom at His second coming. There's also this interesting phrase in verse 2, and there is none to escape. Joseph Smith once said, you cannot go anywhere but where God can find you out. Verse 3, and the rebellious shall be pierced with much sorrow, for their iniquities shall be spoken upon the housetops, and their secret acts shall be revealed. Hiram Smith and Jan Sojal have written, this expression, the rebellious, refers to every soul who rejects the everlasting gospel. When the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints was established, this position was made clear to all the world. When the light comes, they can no longer hide their errors, their iniquities, their secret acts. The light reveals these things. That is the true case of the enmity toward the church. They want the light extinguished. It hurts them. Joseph Fielding Smith has written this in Church History and Modern Revelation, and it has similarity to the quote that I read from a moment ago. Every soul that is deprived of hearing in this mortal world shall have the privilege of hearing in the world of spirits, where the gospel also is declared. The elders shall go forth, and none shall stay them until the Lord declares it is enough. We have all been witnesses to some of the terrible destructions which have been poured out without measure, because men have rejected divine truth. Verse 4, and the voice of warning shall be unto all people by the mouths of my disciples whom I have chosen in these last days. Robinson and Garrett write, with respect to this phrase, the voice of warning, the Lord will use the same method to spread His message in the last days as He did anciently, by the preaching and teaching of faithful servants. To these He will give His power and authority, the priesthood, and nothing will prevent them from eventually accomplishing their missions. Verse 5, and they shall go forth, and none shall stay them, for I the Lord have commanded them. Behold, this is mine authority, and the authority of my servants, and my preface unto the book of my commandments, which I have given them to publish unto you, O inhabitants of the earth. There is yet one more reference to the entire world as the audience for this book. Robinson and Garrett have written, "The preface to the Doctrine and Covenants, Section 1, was not written by Joseph Smith, but was dictated by Jesus Christ, and contains his and his Father's word to the church and to all the world. This preface stamped the revelations with divine endorsement, and therefore the revelations went forth with greater power than otherwise would have been the case. The Lord is God, the great Jehovah, and he does not explain or excuse himself. His command itself is always sufficient authority to warrant obedience." Susan Easton Black asks, "Did members of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles include their testimony of the truthfulness of the revelations in the Book of Commandments?" During the afternoon session of the November 1831 conference, elders were asked if they were willing to bear testimony to all the world of mankind, to every creature upon the face of all the land and upon the islands of the sea, that the Lord has borne record to our souls through the Holy Ghost, shed forth upon us, that these commandments were given by inspiration of God and are profitable for all men and are verily true. That's found in the introduction of the Doctrine and Covenants. All elders present, says Sister Black, were willing to so testify. The names of the elders were Joseph Smith, Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, John Whitmer, Peter Whitmer Jr., Sidney Rigdon, William E. McClellan, Orson Hyde, Luke Johnson, and Lyman E. Johnson. It was not until 1835, 4 years after the November 1831 conference, that faithful brethren, including a few who had testified in 1831, were eventually called to the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Their names were attached as witnesses of the Lord's commands in the Doctrine and Covenants. Their testimony has been printed in every published copy of the Doctrine and Covenants. Then Susan Black asks this question from verse 6. Why was it important to publish the revelations of Joseph Smith? She says one reason for the heightened necessity of publishing the revelations was to prepare the inhabitants of the earth for the coming judgments of God. Such phrases as prepare ye for that which is to come, for the Lord is nigh, are frequent reminders to readers of the Doctrine and Covenants of the imminent judgments of God. Of these judgments, Joseph Fielding Smith said, "The cleansing process is going on, but eventually it will come with dreadful suddenness, and none who work iniquity shall escape." Those who think to escape the Lord's judgments will find all too soon sorrow, for their iniquity shall be spoken upon the housetops, and their secret acts shall be revealed. As for the righteous, they are assured that the work of the Lord will roll forth no matter the extremity. Elder Marion G. Romney admonished, quote, "Learn whom to worship and how to worship and the course to take in order to escape the calamities," unquote. To avoid the calamities of pride and doubt, Black continues, the Lord suggests humility and faith. When humility and faith are implemented, weaknesses become strengths, for the Lord will fight the battles of the righteous, destroy enemies, and bring prosperity to the faithful. Of the Lord's promises for the latter-day work, Joseph Smith declared, quote, "No unhallowed hand can stop the work from progressing. Persecutions may rage, mobs may combine, armies may assemble, calumny may defame, but the truth of God will go forth boldly, nobly, and independent till it has penetrated every continent, visited every clime, swept every country, and sounded in every ear, till the purposes of God shall be accomplished, and the great Jehovah shall say, the work is done." Verse 7, "Wherefore, fear and tremble, O ye people, for what I the Lord have decreed in them shall be fulfilled." Robinson and Garrett have written this with respect to the phrase fear and tremble. Though it is unpopular to say so, those human beings who will not accept the gospel and the mercy it offers ought to fear the consequences of their choice. They ought to be terrified at the thought of the coming of the Lord, for there will be an accounting then for all their sins, and if they will not accept his mercy offered now through the gospel covenant, then they must receive his strict justice when every wrong is punished and the wicked are destroyed. Now as we come into verse 8, the Lord's declaration of who he is speaking to, and the theme of this preface has been established, and now he will talk about the apostasy and the wickedness that precede his second coming. So verse 8, "And verily I say unto you, that they who go forth bearing these tidings unto the inhabitants of the earth, to them is power given to seal, both on earth and in heaven, the unbelieving and rebellious." Robinson and Garrett have written that the expression to seal means to bind or to secure. The properly authorized servants of God have the power to seal the unbelieving and rebellious to judgment and punishment. This negative sealing can be a literal action or it can be figurative, as when missionaries remove the excuse of ignorance from those who reject the gospel and thus leave them exposed to the law of justice. It should be noted, however, that such a negative sealing does not override the law of agency, nor is such a sealing the cause in itself of condemnation. In one sense, the sealing is a token or indication that all that ought to be done for an individual, a village, or a people has been done, and they may now be fairly subjected to the Lord's judgments. Yet even among those who have been sealed up to judgment, any who will repent of their sins and come to Christ will still be forgiven. Susan Black has asked this question about Joseph's sealing power. She says, did the sealing power Joseph received mirror the sealing power given to ancient prophets? Then she writes, the power to seal is defined more broadly than sacred power from God. Anciently, seals were used as identification marks on documents and objects. Some seals were small, like a signet ring, while others were quite large. In Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, the man wearing a linen garment was commanded to put a mark on the foreheads of those who refused to participate in the abominations in Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 3 through 8, an angel was commissioned to seal the servants of God on their foreheads. The marking or the process of sealing was first done to save those marked from the Lord's destruction. According to scholar John Gee, to seal a document or an object, a person would wrap string or twine around it, place a daub of mud on the knot, and press the seal into the mud. Affixing this sort of seal marked the object as the possession of the person in whose name it was sealed. On April 3rd of 1836, Joseph received power to bind or seal on earth as in heaven from the ancient prophet Elijah. Two other words are used in this verse, unbelieving and rebellious, that are elucidated upon by Robinson and Garrett. First, unbelieving. They say, those who hear the Lord's message and have full opportunity to accept its truth, but who refuse to do so. Unbelief is thus a condition of choice. Those who have not yet heard the gospel do not qualify as unbelieving in the sense that it is used here. Then, regarding the word rebellious. These rebellious are those who know the message is true, but who will not live according to what they know, insisting rather upon their own way and their own lifestyle. Both the unbelieving and the rebellious ought to fear and tremble in view of what is coming to them and about which they have been duly warned. Verse 9, yea, verily, to seal them up unto the day when the wrath of God shall be poured out upon the wicked without measure. The Doctrine and Covenants Student Manual says, those who accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, receive the saving ordinances, and remain obedient to the commandments will obtain eternal life. That's confirmed in section 14, verse 7, for example. The wicked who refuse to believe or who choose to rebel against the light of the gospel they have received will suffer the penalty for the disobedience. Now, verse 9 flows into verse 10 because verse 9 has just said that the wrath of God will be poured out upon the wicked without measure. And verse 10 says, unto the day when the Lord shall come to recompense unto every man according to his work, and measure to every man according to the measure which he has measured to his fellow man. Very interesting language there that sounds somewhat like the Sermon on the Mount and has the reciprocity implied in the Golden Rule and suggests that our treatment of others will most certainly affect the way in which we are judged. Marky Peterson once said in an April 1977 conference address, in the first section of the Doctrine and Covenants, we read, and then he quotes verse 10, this teaching deserves the most careful consideration, says Elder Peterson. For on Judgment Day, the Lord will mete out to us precisely as we have dealt with our fellow men, unless we have fully repented. It is a staggering thought, and yet it is an integral factor in the Lord's method of judgment. Do we realize its broad significance? Do we see how we shall reap what we sow? This principle, showing the manner by which God will judge us, puts a new light upon the commandment to love our neighbors as ourselves, and should persuade us to take that law seriously. It also helps us to understand the deep meaning of the Golden Rule. All things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. This is a commandment, and to further emphasize it, the Lord said, this is the law and the prophets. He said that in 3 Nephi chapter 14, verse 12. The phrase unto every man is used in verse 10, and Robinson and Garrett have written, The Doctrine and Covenants, like the other standard works of the Church, often uses the terms man or mankind generally to designate all human beings, both male and female. This was an accepted convention of 19th and 20th century English usage. Verse 11, "Wherefore, the voice of the Lord is unto the ends of the earth, that all that will hear may hear. Prepare ye for that which is to come, for the Lord is nigh." Joseph Fielding Smith has written, in Church History and Modern Revelation, "The coming of the Lord is nigh, and his anger is kindled against all who reject his word and his mercy. The day is soon to come when all who will not hear the voice of the Lord or his servants, the prophets and apostles, shall be cut off from among the people. This will be a terrible thing. It has been predicted since the days of Moses. It was spoken of by Nephi, and by our Savior to the Nephites, by Peter to the Jews," and references are following each of these statements by President Smith, "which words of Peter were quoted by Moroni to the prophet Joseph Smith, who said it was soon to be fulfilled. We must not think that this has reference merely to those who reject the gospel, but it is also to those who have professed the name of Christ but who are unwilling to heed the word of the servants of the Lord. They are to be cut off from among the people of the covenant." And there's another reference there in 3 Nephi chapter 21, verse 11. "The Savior declared that the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out his kingdom, all things that offend, and them which do iniquity." That comes from Matthew chapter 13, verse 41. His kingdom is the church. Even today, the cleansing process is going on, but eventually it will come with dreadful suddenness, and none who work iniquity shall escape. Verse 13, "And the anger of the Lord is kindled, and his sword is bathed in heaven, and it shall fall upon the inhabitants of the earth." Smith and Sojal have written in their Doctrine and Covenants commentary, "God is long-suffering and infinitely patient, but his anger is now kindled, and he has unsheathed his sword. It is bathed in heaven." This is a very expressive term from Isaiah chapter 34, verse 5, where it is used to signify the pouring out of the indignation of the Lord upon all nations and his fury upon their armies, delivering them to destruction and slaughter. Joseph Smith once said, and this can be found in History of the Church, volume 5, "I prophesy in the name of the Lord God of Israel, anguish and wrath and tribulation and the withdrawing of the Spirit of God from the earth that await this generation until they are visited with utter destruction. This generation is as corrupt as the generation of the Jews that crucified Christ, and if he were here today and should preach the same doctrine he did then, they would put him to death." Susan Black asks about the phrase in verse 13, "What is the meaning of the Lord's sword which is bathed in heaven?" She says the word sword is a symbol of destruction and judgment wielded without constraint upon the wicked and rebellious. A sword bathed in heaven may be symbolic of a sword in a striking position, unsheathed and raised, or it may be a representation of the ancient practice of bathing a sword in oil before battle. Either way, it is ready at a moment's notice to pierce the wicked and those who love creation more than their creator. According to scholars Stephen E. Robinson and H. Dean Garrett, quote, "Until now the Lord has allowed good and evil to exist together in the world. But at the last day, the day of his coming in glory, anything or anyone that cannot tolerate his glorious presence will be cut off and removed by the sword, which is about to fall." To that I would add that we've read in other volumes of Scripture about the sword being likened to the Word, and it has a divisive nature because it has a way of cutting off those who have not internalized that Word and who are separated from those who do not take offense to the Word and who instead are spurred to repentance by the Word. Because when we are presented with the Word of God, it can send us down one or two paths. One is the path of repentance, and the other is the path of rewriting reality. So the Word itself is most certainly divisive, and that's one of the ways in which I believe it is likened to a sword. At the end of verse 13, the phrase "the inhabitants of the earth" is used. Robinson and Garrett have written that the terms earth and world do not usually describe the same things in Scripture. The earth is the physical planet we live upon. The world is Satan's kingdom, unredeemed human society made in the image of our carnal selves and our lowest natures. Thus, while the physical earth will continue, the day of Christ's coming will be the world's last day, for the world and all its wickedness will abruptly end. So a very interesting differentiation there between the scriptural words world and earth. Verse 14, "And the arm of the Lord shall be revealed, and the day cometh, that they who will not hear the voice of the Lord, neither the voice of his servants, neither give heed to the words of the prophets and apostles, shall be cut off from among the people." So this, of course, creates a compelling case for the need to give heed to the words of the prophets and apostles. The Doctrine and Covenants Student Manual says, "The Lord warned that those who do not heed his voice and the words of his prophets and apostles will be cut off from God's people." To be cut off is to be separated from God's power. Here, again, we can think of the cutting influence or ability of a sword. So cut off is separated from God's power, influence, and blessings, and ultimately from his presence. President Henry B. Eyring testified of the blessing of heeding the counsel of prophets. He said, "Every time in my life when I have chosen to delay following inspired counsel, or decided that I was an exception, I came to know that I had put myself in harm's way. Every time that I have listened to the counsel of prophets, felt it confirmed in prayer, and then followed it, I have found that I have moved towards safety." Elder M. Russell Ballard taught of the blessings that come to us when we promptly heed prophetic counsel. He said, "It is no small thing to have a prophet of God in our midst. Great and wonderful are the blessings that come into our lives as we listen to the word of the Lord given to us through him. When we hear the counsel of the Lord expressed through the words of the president of the church, our response should be positive and prompt. History has shown that there is safety, peace, prosperity, and happiness in responding to prophetic counsel, as did Nephi of old. I will go and do the things which the Lord hath commanded." Sister Carol F. McConkie of the Young Women General Presidency taught the importance of heeding prophetic teachings when it may seem inconvenient or unpopular. She said, "Our Father in heaven loves all of his children and desires that they know and understand his plan of happiness. Therefore, he calls prophets, those who have been ordained with power and authority to act in God's name for the salvation of his children. We heed prophetic word even when it may seem unreasonable, inconvenient, and uncomfortable. According to the world's standards, following the prophet may be unpopular, politically incorrect, or socially unacceptable, but following the prophet is always right. When we heed the words of the prophets, we build our homes and our lives upon an eternally sure foundation, the rock of our Redeemer, who is Christ, the Son of God," as it says in Helaman chapter 5, verse 12. Now verse 15 is continuing to describe those who will be cut off. It says, "For they have strayed from mine ordinances and have broken mine everlasting covenant." Robinson and Garrett offer commentary on three words that come from this verse: the words strayed, the word ordinances, and the phrase mine everlasting covenant. So first, strayed. The word stray here, they say, meaning to digress or to wander, implies that apostasy has not always involved an abrupt departure from the truth, but can be and has been a gradual process as well. This verse refers to the collective apostasy of the world on many past occasions and extending right up to the present time. God has revealed truth to humanity over and over again, but always it has eventually been rejected or distorted. Then they write, "An ordinance can be understood either as a decree or a set procedure, ritual, or ceremony. Laws passed by municipalities are often referred to as city ordinances. Thus, in a broad sense, the term ordinances includes the rules and commandments, as well as the rituals of the gospel." Now finally, with respect to the phrase, mine everlasting covenant, which is found here in verse 15, Robinson and Garrett write, "The covenant is entered into by accepting the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has been revealed and lost in past dispensations, and which has been restored in the latter days. The fullness of the gospel includes all the blessings, principles, and ordinances necessary to inherit the celestial kingdom of God, particularly faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance, baptism by immersion for the remission of sins, and receiving the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now in verse 16, the Lord continues to describe those who will be cut off. "They seek not the Lord to establish his righteousness, but every man walketh in his own way and after the image of his own God, whose image is in the likeness of the world, and whose substance is that of an idol which waxeth old and shall perish in Babylon, even Babylon the great, which shall fall." So whose substance is that of an idol is how the world is described in this verse. And Robinson and Garrett say that idolatry is to love the creation more than the Creator. And there they reference Romans chapter 1, verse 25, which says, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator." Then Robinson and Garrett continue, When human beings define God according to their own ideas of what they think he should be like, they create a spiritual idol made up of their own preferences and desires, and they commit idolatry by then worshiping as God their own mental creation, rather than the God of heaven who really exists and who reveals himself to human beings. I think here we can't help but think of Elder Holland's talk from April of 2014 called The Cost and Blessings of Discipleship, when he said, unfortunately, members of divinely mandated commandments are often no more popular today than they were anciently. Hate is an ugly word, yet there are those today who would say with the corrupt Ahab, I hate the prophet Micah, for he never prophesied good unto me, but always prophesied evil. That kind of hate for a prophet's honesty cost Abinadi his life. As he said to King Noah, because I have told you the truth, ye are angry with me. Because I have spoken the word of God, ye have judged me that I am mad. Or we might add, provincial, patriarchal, bigoted, unkind, narrow, outmoded, and elderly. It is as the Lord himself lamented to the prophet Isaiah, these children will not hear the law of the Lord. They say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. That comes, by the way, from Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 through 11. Now Elder Holland continues, sadly enough, my young friends, it is a characteristic of our age that if people want any gods at all, they want them to be gods who do not demand much, comfortable gods, smooth gods, who not only don't rock the boat, but don't even row it. Gods who pat us on the head, make us giggle, and then tell us to run along and pick marigolds. Talk about man creating God in his own image. The Doctrine and Covenants Student Manual says, as recorded in this inspired preface to the revelations contained in the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord described some of the unrighteous and apostate conditions that exist in the world, because every man walketh in his own way, and after the image of his own God. Elder D. Todd Christofferson illustrated how people today do that. He said, the societies in which many of us live have, for more than a generation, failed to foster moral discipline. They have taught that truth is relative and that everyone decides for himself or herself what is right. Concepts such as sin and wrong have been condemned as value judgments. As the Lord describes it, every man walketh in his own way. And that, again, is coming from this verse in verse 16, and after the image of his own God. As a consequence, Elder Christofferson continues, self-discipline has eroded, and societies are left to try to maintain order and civility by compulsion. That, of course, as Elder Christofferson is pointing out, is a dangerous point that societies come to, since a free society can only survive in that form when its individual constituents are moral. When a society loses that footing, then order and civility slip, and then the only way to get it back is through centralized compulsion. Then the Doctrine and Covenants Student Manual talks about this phrase, Babylon the Great, which also comes from verse 16. The Lord referred to the wicked world as Babylon the Great because of the worldliness and corruption of ancient Babylon, and because it was a place to which the children of Israel were carried away and held captive. Babylon is often used figuratively in the scriptures to represent the sin and wickedness of the world and the spiritual captivity it can impose upon God's children. Elder David R. Stone of the 70 described Babylon and its pervasive influence today. Quote, there is no particular city today which personifies Babylon. Babylon was, in the time of ancient Israel, a city which had become sensual, decadent, and corrupt. The principal building in the city was a temple to a false god, which we often refer to as Bel, and that's B-E-L. However, Elder Stone continues, that sensuality, corruption, and decadence, and the worshiping of false gods are to be seen in many cities, great and small, scattered across the globe. Too many of the people of the world have come to resemble the Babylon of old by walking in their own ways and following a god whose image is in the likeness of the world. That comes from an April 2006 conference talk by Elder Stone called Zion in the Midst of Babylon. Now as we come to verse 17, the focus will shift slightly and we'll talk about Joseph Smith, and really by extension other servants who the Lord uses in their weakness to bring his word and his gospel forward to the people of the world. So verse 17, wherefore I the Lord, knowing the calamity which should come upon the inhabitants of the earth, called upon my servant Joseph Smith, Jr., and spake unto him from heaven, and gave him commandments. Melvin J. Ballard once wrote in a conference report in October of 1923, and this is provided by Daniel Ludlow and his companion to your study of the Doctrine and Covenants, said the law must take its course, and when men refuse the offer and tender the Lord has given by which they may be saved, they cannot blame the Lord. If calamities, judgments, and destructions come upon them, the Lord cannot avert it. It must take its course, and yet our Father in His kindness and mercy has offered the way and means of escape. I understand from this, and when he says this, he's referring to the section that we're reading now, that the Lord plainly knew the condition of the world, what it was in 1830, and what it would be today. And consider that today, for Elder Ballard, was 1923. That would be in between World War I and World War II. Knowing the calamities that were coming to his children, unless they changed their course, knowing their disposition, that there would be no repentance in their hearts, and yet with a great desire to save them, he called upon his servant Joseph Smith to warn men, to call repentance, and others to join in this great proclamation to all men, where he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And not only to warn men that there was peril and danger ahead, but to offer the means of escape from the perils that would come. Elder Robert D. Hales said in an April 1995 conference address called "Hear the Prophet's Voice and Obey," "If we listen to the prophets of this day, poverty would be replaced with loving care for the poor and needy. Many serious and deadly health problems would be avoided through compliance with the word of wisdom and the laws of sexual purity. Payment of tithing would bless us and we would have sufficient for our needs. If we follow the counsel given by the prophets, we can have a life in mortality where we do not bring upon ourselves unnecessary pain and self-destruction. This does not mean we will not have challenges. We will. This does not mean we will not be tested. We will, for this is part of our purpose on earth. But if we will listen to the counsel of our prophet, we will become stronger and be able to withstand the tests of mortality. We will have hope and joy." Robinson and Garrett point out that when the word commandments is used in verse 17, where it says that the Lord gave Joseph Smith commandments after speaking to him from heaven, they say all the revelations are commonly referred to as commandments, even though many of them are not commandments of the thou shalt or thou shalt not type. So an important distinction that's being made there. And of course, that helps us to understand the title of the earliest compilation of Joseph's revelations called the Book of Commandments. Verse 18, "And also gave commandments to others, that they should proclaim these things unto the world, and all this that it might be fulfilled, which was written by the prophets, the weak things of the world shall come forth and break down the mighty and strong ones, that man should not counsel his fellow man, neither trust in the arm of flesh." I think this verse elicits many thoughts. It is humbling, for one thing, because as we read along here and want to be on the Lord's side, we come to recognize that those of us who are numbered among the weak and the simple of the earth that are called upon to come and break down the mighty and strong ones. Another thought that comes from this, I think, is to consider the Lord's instructions to the Nephites, or his teachings to the Nephite disciples, as it's recorded in 3 Nephi chapter 11. When he says that doctrine comes directly from him, that's the way that it's established. It's not established through contention or through the argumentation of man applying their best thinking to a particular subject. So we certainly see the same thing here. Man should not counsel his fellow man, neither trust in the arm of flesh. I think that is a similar concept. Well, Susan Easton Black, with reference to this entire passage that we're reading, that begins here in verse 19 and ends with verse 24, she asks, "Why would the Lord choose the weak things of the world to carry the important message of Jesus Christ when those of greater ability have proven their capacity to lead and speak with authority?" Then she says, "The Lord's ways are not man's ways." And of course, that's a kind of a paraphrase of what Isaiah has said when he said that "my ways are not thy ways." He is not constrained to choose those who are too proud or too wise in their own estimation to be taught. He does not rely on the arm of flesh, for those who are grand and mighty in their own eyes do sin and are out of harmony with God, being unteachable. Although they are numbered among the great and mighty ones of the nations, they cannot carry the word of God, for they fail to acknowledge his hand in all things. Verse 20, but that every man might speak in the name of God the Lord, even the Savior of the world, that faith also might increase in the earth, that mine everlasting covenant might be established, that the fullness of my gospel might be proclaimed by the weak and the simple unto the ends of the world and before kings and rulers. Robinson and Garrett have written the following with respect to this phrase, the fullness of my gospel, that we see in verse 23. They say in Scripture, this phrase always refers to those principles necessary for entrance into the celestial kingdom of God: faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance, baptism by immersion for the remission of sins, and the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. In the present church, however, the phrase, the fullness of the gospel, is often used to mean all that the Lord has ever revealed, including the ordinances of the temple. Although this usage differs from the usage of the term in LDS Scripture. For example, the Scriptures state over and over again that the fullness of the gospel is found in the Book of Mormon. Yet the temple ordinances are not found there. Also, the Doctrine and Covenants speaks repeatedly of the early saints as already having the fullness of the gospel, even before the ordinances of the temple were revealed to them, beginning around 1842. In the same way, the gospel is defined as faith, repentance, baptism, and receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. And many references are provided with each of these statements by Robinson and Garrett. They continue by saying, non-LDS Christians who have received a conviction that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world through the witness of the Bible or through the preaching of their ministers have in so doing also received a portion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many non-Christian peoples in the world have received a portion of the gospel through the Protestant and Catholic missionaries who first evangelized them. If these individuals have faith in Christ and have also repented of their sins as the Bible directs, they have received an even greater portion of the gospel. But to receive the fullness of the gospel is to accept baptism by immersion for the remission of sins through the power of the priesthood, and also to be given the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands by those in authority to do so, as taught in the Bible and even more clearly in the Book of Mormon. With the translation of the Book of Mormon, the restoration of the priesthood, and the organization of the church in 1830, the fullness of the gospel, all those things necessary for salvation in the celestial kingdom of God, had been restored to the earth. Since that time, the Lord has also revealed further blessings, such as an understanding of exaltation and its associated principles and ordinances, to those who had already received the fullness of the gospel. There will continue to be opportunities for progress for those who prove faithful to the knowledge they have previously received. Well, now as we move into verse 24, the Lord will discuss the Book of Mormon and also how the true church is established. So verse 24, behold, I am God and have spoken it. These commandments are of me and were given unto my servants in their weakness after the manner of their language that they might come to understanding. Well, when we read this phrase, I am God, Robinson and Garrett make it very clear that in this instance, as in all the revelations found in the Doctrine and Covenants, the divine speaker is Jesus Christ. So the wonder of that, I think, should not escape us. What an incredible event it was when the Savior appeared in the Book of Mormon and spoke to the people, and then we were given chapter after chapter of his words directly. There are many other points in the Book of Mormon where his words are given directly, as they were given through his prophet. For example, we read very recently of the Lord's exchange with Moroni at the end of Ether chapter 12, and there we were given the Lord's words directly. It's a remarkable thing whenever this happens, and the Doctrine and Covenants is rich with this. So when he says in verse 24, I am God and have spoken it, this is an amazing thing. The person in the Doctrine and Covenants through whom the Lord speaks, most commonly Joseph Smith, of course, remains quite transparent. And instead, the voice and the personality of the Lord Jesus Christ himself is what shines through these writings. Well, having just mentioned Ether chapter 12 a moment ago, and this exchange that Moroni had with the Lord there about his weakness as he desired to bring the record forward to latter-day readers in as much purity and power as possible, in this verse, in verse 24, this idea of the Lord's servants functioning in their weakness is brought up again, as is the manner of their language. So this definitely relates to the origin story of Section 1 and the way in which Joseph's own literary ability was called into question by his brethren. And from that, there is a broader meaning to be gathered as well. Let me begin then by reading from the Doctrine and Covenants Student Manual. It says, "The Lord said he gave commandments and revelation to his servants in their weakness, after the manner of their language. In explaining the nature of revelation communicated by divine beings to mortal men and women, President Brigham Young taught, the revelations of God contain correct doctrine and principle so far as they go, but it is impossible for the poor, the weak, the low, groveling, sinful inhabitants of the earth to receive a revelation from the Almighty in all its perfections. He has to speak to us in a manner to meet the extent of our capacities." Elder Marlon K. Jensen explained that the prophet Joseph Smith seemed to regard the manuscript revelations as his best efforts to capture the voice of the Lord, condescending to communicate in what Joseph called the crooked, broken, scattered, and imperfect language of men. All of this, of course, builds upon the concepts that we considered in Ether chapter 12. Now the student manual continues, "Some of the early members of the church criticized the language of the revelations, not understanding that the truthfulness of the teachings contained in them did not refer to spelling, punctuation, or grammar. As the revelations were prepared for publication, Joseph Smith and others under his direction made changes and corrections to some of the texts in an effort to clarify the revelations' wording and intent. As early as November 1831, a church conference resolved that Joseph Smith Jr. correct those errors or mistakes which he may discover by the Holy Spirit while reviewing the revelations and commandments and also the fullness of the scriptures. The prophet Joseph Smith, however, understood that the Lord's revelations are subject to being amended or expanded as the Lord continues to reveal his truth." Well, lots to consider there, and we can also think, since we're drawing a connection between Ether chapter 12 and what's being taught here, that the Lord told Moroni there very clearly that the word that is transmitted to the people of the world through his servants in their weakness will still be attractive to those who are meek. In that way, then, the weakness inherent in the record that comes through Moroni and comes through Joseph Smith acts as a sieve, and those who are not meek and who are inclined to mock tend to separate themselves out. They can't see the transcendent beauty of this record. Joseph Fielding Smith once wrote in a conference report in October of 1931, "It is the duty of the members of this church to make themselves familiar with the revelations as they have been given and with the commandments as they have been taught in these revelations, or have been presented in them and given to the people, that they might know the truth which makes us free. And if we will still study them, if we will put them into practice, if we will keep the commandments of the Lord, we will know the truth, and there shall be no weapon formed against us that shall prosper. There shall be no false doctrines, no teaching of men that will deceive us. If you treasure up the word of the Lord, if you study these revelations, not merely those that are in the Doctrine and Covenants, but those that are found in all the standard works of the church, and you put into practice the commandments that are here found, you will not be deceived in these perilous times, but you shall have the spirit of discernment, and you will know the truth and shall know falsehood, for you shall have power to know the spirits of men and to understand the spirit of the Lord." Wonderful statement there by President Smith, and it ties in very neatly to the Savior's Olivet Discourse, especially Matthew chapter 24 and the Joseph Smith rendering of Matthew chapter 24, that draws a connection between those who will avoid deceit and who will be saved in the last days and those who treasure up the word. It's no coincidence, of course, then, that Alma taught in Alma chapter 12 that those who are judged favorably at the judgment bar of Christ are those who have the word found in them. Now the Lord continues in verse 25, "And inasmuch as they erred, it might be made known." So he's talking about the salutary effect of his word being published among the people. "And inasmuch as they sought wisdom, that they might be instructed. And inasmuch as they sinned, they might be chastened, that they might repent." So that's the effect, again, that the word has upon the meek. "And inasmuch as they were humble, they might be made strong and blessed from on high, and might receive knowledge from time to time." Again, this is the effect that the divisive word has upon those who receive it with gladness, who do not take offense to the word and who decide upon hearing it to repent when it does cut them to the center, instead of deciding to rewrite the rules. These are all the blessings that come to those. Verse 29, and after having received the record of the Nephites, so in other words, of course, the Book of Mormon, yea, even my servant Joseph Smith Jr. might have power to translate through the mercy of God, by the power of God, the Book of Mormon. This is special for us to read this because we so recently read of the plight of Moroni, and we read of his efforts to compile and to protect and ultimately to hide the record. We know much about his desire for that record to come forth in the latter days, and we know much about his concern about the weakness inherent in his writing. Now we have fast-forwarded in time, and here we are reading the words of the Lord as they come through Joseph Smith, and we are discovering here that this record that Moroni cared for and that so many of his predecessors cared for and curated has been brought to the world through this new Latter-day prophet, Joseph Smith Jr. The Doctrine and Covenants Student Manual says Joseph Smith received from the angel Moroni the ancient record referred to in Doctrine and Covenants section 1 verse 29 as the record of the Nephites. At the time the Book of Mormon came forth, the young prophet did not know any language other than English. Therefore, his ability to translate the Book of Mormon came as a merciful gift given through the power of God. Daniel Ludlow has written, Joseph Smith never gave in great detail the exact procedures he followed in translating the Book of Mormon. As advised by the Lord, the prophet simply stated, through the medium of the Urim and Thummim, I translated the record by the gift and power of God. That's recorded in Times and Seasons. On October 25th of 1831, a conference was held at the home of Brother Serenus Burnett of Cuyahoga County, Ohio, and the minutes of the meeting indicate that Joseph Smith said that, quote, it was not intended to tell the world all the particulars of the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, and also that, quote, it was not expedient for him to relate these things. Verse 30, and also those to whom these commandments were given. So we've been speaking of the Book of Mormon, and now the Lord is referencing these commandments, these some 60 revelations that are to be published with this preface at their beginning and called the Book of Commandments. So he says, to whom these commandments were given, might have power to lay the foundation of this church. So now he's speaking of this church that will come forth, and to bring it forth out of obscurity and out of darkness, the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth, with which I, the Lord, am well pleased, speaking unto the church collectively and not individually. Well, as we read this today in the year 2020 and almost the year 2021, what a vantage point we have as temples dot the earth, and we can drive by these temples, many of them, and see how they are illuminated in the light, and how this church has been brought forth out of darkness and out of obscurity. The Doctrine and Covenants Student Manual says the Lord gave power to his servants to establish his church and to bring it forth out of obscurity. Elder Neil A. Maxwell taught what this expression means. He said, the past obscurity of the church is giving way to visibility. Obscurity denotes that which is generally unknown and withdrawn from the centers of activity. Hence, the obscure is often misunderstood. The Lord described how he will bring his latter-day work forth out of obscurity and out of darkness. Thus, as foreseen, Christ and his work are becoming a light which can no longer be hidden. Daniel Ludlow has written, the Church of Jesus Christ has existed on the earth in previous dispensations, both on the eastern continent, as indicated in the New Testament, and on the western continent, as taught in the Book of Mormon. These churches had gone into apostasy, and for hundreds of years, the peoples of the earth had gone through the era that even the historians refer to as the Dark Ages. The Renaissance and the Reformation started the world back toward the enlightenment possible in the true gospel. In the first vision of the prophet Joseph Smith, the iron ceiling of heaven was again shattered, and the rays of revelation started to illuminate the earth. Angels from the presence of God came with messages and scriptures, and with priesthood authority and keys, think of John the Baptist and Peter, James, and John there, until once again men upon the earth had power and were commissioned to lay the foundation of this church and to bring it forth out of obscurity and out of darkness, the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth. The Doctrine and Covenants Student Manual says the Lord plainly testified that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth. President Henry B. Eyring explained one reason why it is the only true church. He said, as we sustain the prophet and other general authorities, as we have seen and felt evidence that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is both true and living, this is the true church, the only true church, because in it are the keys of the priesthood. Only in this church has the Lord lodged the power to seal on earth and to seal in heaven, as he did in the time of the Apostle Peter. Those keys were restored to Joseph Smith, who then was authorized to confer them upon the members of the Quorum of the Twelve. Elder David A. Bednar explained how the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is both true and living. He said, the Lord has declared that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth. This restored church is true because it is the Savior's church. He is the way, the truth, and the life, as it says in John chapter 14, verse 6. And it is a living church because of the workings and gifts of the Holy Ghost. How blessed we are to live at a time when the priesthood is upon the earth and we can receive the Holy Ghost. Because the church is a living church, the student manual goes on, guided and directed by the Lord through the Holy Ghost, it continues to grow and adapt to changing circumstances and conditions in the world through ongoing revelation from God to his prophets. The Lord's testimony declaring the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints to be the only true and living church does not mean that other churches do not possess some truth. President Boyd K. Packer explained, this is not to say that the churches, all of them, are without some truth. They have some truth, some of them very much of it. They have a form of godliness. Often the clergy and adherents are not without dedication, and many of them practice remarkably well the virtues of Christianity. They are nonetheless incomplete. By his declaration, they teach for doctrines the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Now, we do not say that the other churches are wrong so much as we say that they are incomplete. The fullness of the gospel has been restored. The power and the authority to act for him is present with us. The power and the authority of the priesthood rests upon this church. As we move farther into this verse, verse 30, now that we've considered this phrase, the only true and living church, Susan Black asks this about this phrase, what is the promise given to those who treasure up the word of the Lord? She says, those who treasure the word of God have power to lay the foundation of this church and to bring it forth out of obscurity and out of darkness, the only true and divine church upon the face of the whole earth. If you treasure up the word of the Lord, if you study these revelations, not merely those that are in the Doctrine and Covenants, but those that are in all the standard works of the Church, wrote Joseph Fielding Smith, you put into practice the commandments that are here found. You will not be deceived in these perilous times, but you shall have the spirit of discernment, and you will know the truth and shall know falsehood, for you shall have power to know the spirits of men and to understand the spirit of the Lord. Now we read from that earlier. These sacred promises, says Sister Black, are available to all who hearken to the word of the Lord and obey his commandments. The Lord promises to receive those who come unto him and bless them with all that the Father has to give. James E. Talmage has written this about the phrase, speaking unto the church collectively and not individually. Please mark his words, he says, the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth with which I, the Lord, am well pleased. But that is not the end of the sentence or paragraph, with which I, the Lord, am well pleased, speaking unto the church collectively and not individually. There lies a vital distinction, says Elder Talmage. It is expressed, but we often overlook it. It is a distinction that should be heeded in all our organizations within the church and without. The difference between the collective status or conditions or achievements and the work of the individual. We as individuals are not doing all that could be done, all that should be done. I have no concern for the church as a whole. Its destiny is foretold. It is going on to a glorious victory. But that does not say that each of us who are members of the church will go on to glorious victory. We may be left behind entirely. What are we doing individually? Verse 31, for I, the Lord, cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. The Lord's use of the word cannot here, I think, really makes us think. And Alma taught us so much when he was speaking to his son Coriantumr. He talked about the requirements of justice and the way in which God would cease to be God if he were to violate them. So it is with sin. It's outside of God's nature to look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. Robinson and Garrett have written, "No unrepented sin will be allowed in the celestial kingdom. Sins can be repented of and will be forgiven. However, if we refuse to repent, God cannot allow us entrance. There will be no exceptions. This is not a requirement of perfect performance, as some erroneously believe, but a requirement of complete repentance." And that, I think, is a beautiful distinction by Robinson and Garrett between perfect performance, something that is not required of us, but which Satan would have us think that it is, and complete repentance, which is required of us and which is eminently possible through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Verse 32, "Nevertheless, he that repents and does the commandments of the Lord shall be forgiven. And he that repents not, from him shall be taken even the light which he has received. For my spirit shall not always strive with man, saith the Lord of hosts." The Doctrine and Covenants Student Manual says, in Doctrine and Covenants section 1, verses 31 through 33, the Lord unequivocally declared how he views sin. Mercifully, he added to his declaration the promise of forgiveness for those who repent and obey his commandments. Elder Richard G. Scott explained how obedience to the commandments aids in forgiveness of sins. He said that scripture emphasizes that the Lord cannot abide sin, but he will forgive the repentant sinner because of his perfect love. It also teaches that not only is it important to keep a commandment you have broken, but by obeying all of the commandments, you will obtain additional power and support in the process of repentance. Now, verse 33 also included this notion, the Lord's words included this notion, unrepentant people can have light taken from them, even after they had first received it. Robinson and Garrett have written, "No one can put the Lord on hold, neither can anyone declare a spiritual time out." This verse implies that we deceive ourselves if we think we can reach a comfortable degree of spirituality in our lives and then just relax and maintain that same level indefinitely without attempting to grow any further. Spiritually, when we stop growing, we begin shrinking. To sin willfully and refuse to repent accelerates the loss of our light. This is something, of course, that Alma spoke very eloquently about in Alma chapter 12. Robinson and Garrett also discuss the word strive, as it appears here in verse 33, where it says that my spirit shall not always strive with man. They say to strive is to wrestle or struggle. The Spirit strives with all of us, both members and non-members, at some level of intensity. He wrestles against our carnal selves to tug and pull and prod us in the right direction. There is, however, a degree of rejection of this influence, of this striving with us, that will cause the Spirit to cease its work of coaxing us towards the light and leave us completely to ourselves. There they reference 2 Nephi chapter 26, verse 11, which says, "For the Spirit of the Lord will not always strive with man. And when the Spirit ceaseth to strive with man, then cometh speedy destruction, and this grieveth my soul." Robinson and Garrett continue, "God's Spirit continues with the honest in heart to strengthen, to help, and to save, but invariably the Spirit of God ceases to strive with the man who excuses himself in his wrongdoing." Verse 34, "Now the Lord will speak of this season when peace will be taken from the earth. And again, verily I say unto you, O inhabitants of the earth, I, the Lord, am willing to make these things known unto all flesh." And by the way, Robinson and Garrett say that the word flesh is usually used in Scripture to refer to human beings specifically, although it occasionally refers to the flesh of animals. Here it is used, of course, as usual, to mean all human beings. Verse 35, "For I am no respecter of persons, and will that all men shall know that the day speedily cometh. The hour is not yet, but is nigh at hand, when peace shall be taken from the earth, and the devil shall have power over his own dominion." So the Lord tells us here that he's no respecter of persons. Robinson and Garrett have said, "Someone who values one person above another, one who recognizes special friends and gives them special treatment not available to others, is a respecter of persons. The requirements for salvation are the same for all persons, and the blessings God gives to one, he would give to all others on the same terms. With God, there are no special persons or special arrangements. It is true that the obedient get closer to God than the wicked and enjoy a better relationship with him, but those who are now wicked might have the same relationship on the same terms if only they would repent." And of course, the scriptures are replete with examples of this. Alma and his son, Alma the Younger, are prime examples. So what of this phrase that peace shall be taken from the earth in verse 35? Of this Robinson and Garrett have written, as we move closer to the end of the world, social conditions will deteriorate dramatically. People will not be able to get along with each other, and neither will nations. Thus, there will be wars among nations and violence and civil chaos within society. Ultimately, there will be a complete polarization between the realm of Satan, or Babylon, and the realm of Christ, or Zion. It is pointless to speculate on when these events shall take place. The only chronological certainty is that the end time is closer now than it was in 1831. Then finally in this verse, there's this phrase that the devil shall have power over his own dominion. Melvin J. Ballard spoke of this in a 1938 October conference report. And this is given to us by Daniel Ludlow. Elder Ballard said, during the last 100 years or since these words were spoken in Doctrine and Covenants section 1 verses 34 through 36, more light and knowledge has come into the world in the realm of science, through the laboratory and otherwise, than in all the ages that have preceded it. And if this were all used for the alleviation of human suffering, peace and prosperity could be here, and poverty abolished. Remember again, this is 1938. Very interesting to consider world events during the time that Elder Ballard said this. But when we see men and nations spending their wealth to use the gas engine, the laboratory, the airplane, as a means of human destruction, surely the devil has seized the blessings and privileges the Almighty intended to use to bring about peace, and is using them to destroy that which he presently shall lose the right to rule over. If the devil is not in the character of warfare that goes over the frontline trenches, swoops down upon the poor helpless women and children, drops its deadly bombs and assassinates them, then I do not know anything that has ever happened in this world that is so like the world of the devil as that. He is ruling in the midst of them. Just before the time that World War II is moving into full and dreadful bloom. Verse 36, and also the Lord shall have power over his saints, and shall reign in their midst, and shall come down in judgment upon Idumea, or the world. When we think of the Lord coming down, we certainly do think of him coming down in wrath as we read this verse. But Harold B. Lee has provided a piece of insight that allows us to see this idea in a very different way. He said in a conference report in October of 1960, in our day, we have been told some similar things about the power of the Lord among his peoples. In the very first revelation, or the preface to the revelations, the Lord said, and then he quoted this verse that we just read about coming down, one of the ways by which he comes down among his people is clearly explained in the revelation in which he defines certain gifts of the Spirit. He enumerates some of the gifts of the Spirit which men might enjoy, knowledge and faith and discernment, and the gift of tongues and the testimony of knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, and then he says this, unto such as God shall appoint and ordain to watch over the church, are to have it given unto them to discern all those gifts. And that's a phrase that's taken from Doctrine and Covenants, section 46, verse 27. It's that section that discusses the gifts of the Spirit, just like Moroni chapter 10 does, and if I remember correctly, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 7. But for the Lord to use this phrase, come down in judgment, and for this to be an interpretation of that, really expands our understanding, I think, of the way in which the Lord can come down among us. We think about the way that he descended among the Nephites, those who survived in the book of 3rd Nephi. And we think about the way then that he ascended, but with us he left the privilege of accessing the Holy Ghost. The gifts that flow from the Holy Ghost are part of that privilege. And in that sense, of course, the Lord is still with us on the earth. Now, the Lord uses this curious word, idumea, and equivocates it with the world, and we talked about the earth and the world earlier in our reading of the text. But I have three different pieces of commentary about this word, idumea. There's some overlap in content between them, but I'd like to read all three because of the insight that that will bring. So first this from Susan Easton Black. She says, how is the word idumea, meaning worldly, associated with a nation south of the Salt Sea? Then she says, in antiquity, inhabitants of Idumea, or Edom, were known as Idumeans or Edomites, being descendants of Esau. So that is the specific meaning. Edomites were descendants of Esau. Evil practices of the Edomites were symbolic of materialism and satanic carnality. Remember, this is the other line the other lineal line that flowed out of Ishmael, as opposed to the covenant line which flowed out of Ishmael's other son, Jacob. Then Sister Black continues, to travel on the king's highway through Edom symbolized a pilgrimage through a wicked world, thus the meaning of Idumea being worldly or the world. Ancient prophets and the Apostle John warned against the symbolic Idumea, as did writers in the book of Isaiah. Bruce R. McConkie has written in his book Mormon Doctrine, Idumea, or Edom, of which Bozrah was the principal city, was a nation to the south of the Salt Sea, through which the trade route called the King's Highway ran between Egypt and Arabia. The Idumeans or Edomites were a wicked, non-Israelitish people, hence traveling through their country symbolized to the prophetic mind the pilgrimage of men through a wicked world. Idumea therefore meant the world. Now finally this from Robinson and Garrett. Idumea is the New Testament term for the Old Testament nation of Edom, an implacable enemy of Israel and Judah. And there Israel and Judah can make us think of the two kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdoms, that subsisted right up to the time of their captivity, of the captivity by the Assyrians in the north and, of course, the Babylonians in the south. Psalm 137, verse 7, in fact, says, Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. Then Robinson and Garrett continue, In Jesus' day, Idumea had produced King Herod, the evil usurper who tried to murder the infant Jesus and succeeded in killing the babies in Bethlehem. The term Idumea, like the term Babylon, is used in Scripture as a symbol for Satan's realm, the unredeemed world of carnal humanity. Now we move into the final three verses of this chapter, or this section of the Doctrine and Covenants, which are embodied by the phrase that's provided to us at the beginning in italics, search these commandments. So verse 37 says, search these commandments. And of course, the Lord himself is saying that. Search these commandments, for they are true and faithful, and the prophecies and promises which are in them shall all be fulfilled. The Doctrine and Covenants Student Manual says the Lord bore witness of the truthfulness of the revelations contained in the Doctrine and Covenants and exhorted his saints to search these commandments. President Brigham Young testified, the book of Doctrine and Covenants is given for the Latter-day Saints expressly for their everyday walk and actions. Joseph Fielding Smith has written in Church History and Modern Revelation, all members of the church are commanded to search and obey these commandments. This is also true of all others. If we fail to do so and remain ignorant of the doctrines, covenants, and commandments the Lord has given us, we shall stand condemned before his throne in the day of judgment. When the books are opened, it behooves us to search that we may know the will of the Lord and thus grow in faith, knowledge, and wisdom. In saying that, President Smith references Alma chapter 12, verse 9, which says, And now Alma began to expound these things unto him, saying, It is given unto many to know the mysteries of God. Nevertheless, they are laid under a strict command, that they shall not impart only according to the portion of his word which he doth grant unto the children of men, according to the heed and diligence which they give unto him. He then references Doctrine and Covenants, section 76, verses 1 through 10, which say, Hear, O ye heavens, and give ear, O earth, and rejoice, ye inhabitants thereof, for the Lord is God, and beside him there is no Savior. Great is his wisdom, marvelous are his ways, and the extent of his doings none can find out. His purposes fail not, neither are there any who can stay his hand. From eternity to eternity he is the same, and his years never fail. For thus saith the Lord, I, the Lord, am merciful and gracious unto those who fear me, and delight to honor those who serve me in righteousness and in truth unto the end. Great shall be their reward, and eternal shall be their glory. And to them will I reveal all mysteries, yea, all the hidden mysteries of my kingdom, from my days of old, and for ages to come will I make known unto them the good pleasure of my will, concerning all things pertaining to my kingdom. Yea, even the wonders of eternity shall they know, and things to come will I show them, even the things of many generations. And their wisdom shall be great, and their understanding reach to heaven. And before them the wisdom of the wise shall perish, and the understanding of the prudent shall come to naught. For by my Spirit will I enlighten them, and by my power will I make known unto them the secrets of my will, yea, even those things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor yet entered into the heart of man. And of course, that last verse, Doctrine and Covenants, section 76, verse 10, is a nod to that statement by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Now, the Lord says this in the penultimate verse of this section in verse 38, "What I, the Lord, have spoken, I have spoken, and I excuse not myself. And though the heavens and the earth pass away, my word shall not pass away, but shall all be fulfilled, whether by mine own voice or the voice of my servants, it is the same." Well, with us in our mortal state and with our limited vision, we see the Lord comparing his word, which seems ethereal and abstract, with something as concrete as the heavens and the earth. The Lord is making it clear, though, that his words are not abstract, and he is not ethereal. They are more permanent, they're more lasting, they're more real than the temporal setting that we live in. That, I think, is an interesting point to draw from this verse before we move in to the more common but also wonderful applications that will be referenced in the following pieces of commentary. First, this from Daniel Ludlow. He says, in his second epistle, the Apostle Peter indicated that prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved upon by the Holy Ghost. That's from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. When a prophet speaks under the influence of the Holy Ghost, says Brother Ludlow, in actuality, he is not speaking his own words, but the words of God. The Doctrine and Covenants Student Manual says the Lord reveals his words and warnings through his chosen and called servants. When prophets speak as authorized servants of the Lord, it is as though the Lord himself is speaking. Elder M. Russell Ballard taught, "I have discovered in my ministry that those who have become lost and confused are typically those who have most often forgotten that when the First Presidency and the Quorum of the Twelve speak with a united voice, it is the voice of the Lord for that time. The Lord reminds us, whether by mine own voice or by the voice of my servants, it is the same." Elder D. Todd Christofferson explained how the voice of the Lord is made known to his prophets and apostles. He said, and this comes from his April 2012 conference talk called The Doctrine of Christ, "The president of the church may announce or interpret doctrines based on revelation to him. Doctrinal exposition may also come through the combined council of the First Presidency and Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. Council deliberations will often include a weighing of canonized scriptures, the teachings of church leaders, and past practice. But in the end, the objective is not simply consensus among council members, but revelation from God. It is a process involving both reason and faith for obtaining the mind and the will of the Lord. At the same time, it should be remembered that not every statement made by a church leader, past or present, necessarily constitutes doctrine. It is commonly understood in the church that a statement made by one leader on a single occasion often represents a personal, though well-considered, opinion, not meant to be official or binding for the whole church. The prophet Joseph Smith taught that a prophet is a prophet only when he is acting as such." So that's a critical caveat that's being offered by Elder Christofferson. Now for the final verse, verse 39. "And behold, and lo, the Lord is God, and the Spirit beareth record, and the record is true, and the truth abideth forever and ever. Amen." So here is the great Jehovah speaking to a modern-day dispensation through Joseph Smith in this preface to his Book of Commandments, which now today is the Doctrine and Covenants, with its 138 sections. He personally spoke to the Nephites in their dispensation, and now he personally speaks to us in ours through this great book of Scripture. And he tells us here at the end of this preface very directly that this record is true, and that the truth abideth forever and ever, again, with more finality than even our temporal surroundings of earth and heaven. And, as Moroni also so eloquently taught in Moroni chapter 10, as we progress through this record and appeal to God for a witness of its truth, the Spirit will indeed bear record. And the Lord is telling us that here in verse 39. So, that reading of the Lord's words through his prophet Joseph Smith brings us to the end of Doctrine and Covenants, Section 1. Thank you for listening to Come Follow Me Deep Dive, the Doctrine and Covenants edition. If this podcast has benefited you, please continue to share it with your family and friends. I want to acknowledge the resources that have helped me to prepare for this episode. They include Leon G. Otten and Max C. Caldwell's two-volume work called Sacred Truths of the Doctrine and Covenants, Stephen C. Harper's Making Sense of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Doctrine and Covenants Student Manual, which is used for Religion 324 and 325 by the Church Educational System, Stephen E. Robinson and H. Dean Garrett's A Commentary on the Doctrine and Covenants plays a prominent role in this podcast. Other valuable commentary has come from Susan Easton Black in her book 400 Questions and Answers about the Doctrine and Covenants. I also want to acknowledge the book by Daniel Ludlow called A Companion to Your Study of the Doctrine and Covenants. And finally, valuable additional historical views have been offered from the book Saints, The Story of the Church of Jesus Christ in the Latter Days, and from a book that is made available in the Church's Gospel Library called Joseph Smith's Revelations, A Doctrine and Covenant Study Companion from the Joseph Smith Papers. Parallel passages of Scripture and general conference addresses that come to mind also play a prominent role in this podcast, as from time to time do my own thoughts and writings. For them, and any errors that you find in them, I, of course, am solely responsible. I hope that this podcast has had the effect of drawing you to the scriptural text, a text that is endlessly rich with detail and generously adorned with truths that help us navigate through our own exile story and mortality. I have found, and hope that you have too, that carefully studying the Word, and this year in particular in the Doctrine and Covenants, has the inevitable benefit of drawing us closer to its author, even the Lord Jesus Christ. I offer my personal witness that His attention is fixed upon us. He delights to bless us and to honor our efforts to come to know Him better. So, have a wonderful day. Keep in touch. You can find me at barryhillam.com. And thank you for listening.